So this sermon is part of a sermon series that we could be calling Apologetics According to Jesus. We're looking at how Jesus argued that he's the unique Son of God, and he used lots of different ways to argue that. Last week's sermon, Pastor Dan called our attention to the way that Jesus used the testimony of witnesses that his audience should have already trusted. He pointed out that they didn't actually trust the witnesses he was calling, but they should have. This week, this is logic part two. I got to speak on how Jesus used logic. This week, I'm going to show how Jesus used Hebrew or rabbinical logic, which comes from history and literature, and specifically a type of argument known as a how much more argument. Last time I spoke, I got to share how Jesus used Greek or Aristotelian logic, where you argue from creation, nature, or first principles to make an argument. So this time it's going to be a more literary argument. If you're a English major or you enjoy literature, you may appreciate this argument or not, but that's the type of argument that it is today. My last sermon, I defended the reliability of the New Testament scriptures, and in this sermon, it's assumed that you trust the Bible. You won't trust the argument that Jesus is making if you don't trust the Bible. But if you're struggling with that, I encourage you to address that head on so that you can follow the rest of the arguments Jesus is making. Mortimer J. Adler is one of my favorite teachers. He taught me this after he was dead because I read his book. And he taught me that logic moves from small to big and from big to small. Or another way to say that is that you argue from trees to forests and from forests to trees. We can argue for the existence of forests from the undeniable existence of trees and the way that those trees are related to each other. Right? If you've got trees in one spot, that's the definition of a forest. So what we're going to try and do today is put together some trees to make a forest. Pastor Dan's sermon last week ended with this line, "Never miss the forest for the trees." And the Bible is going to provide these trees. That's why it's important. If you don't trust the Bible, I'm about to give you trees from the Bible. And I'm not going to apologize for it. That's where they're coming from. All right, let's take a look at John 10. This is the John 10 story tree. Our story is coming from the second half of John 10. The first half of John 10 is the last, well, let me start here. Jesus, through John, has been going into the Jewish festivals. There's seven Jewish festivals, and we finally made it to the last of the Jewish festivals. Jesus is going to Jerusalem for Hanukkah. It's the last one before the next time he comes back. It's going to be during Holy Week, and he's going to die. This is the last story before Jesus comes back to die. In John 10, the first half of the story, Jesus was arguing that he's the good shepherd, which is a title only God had for himself. That's what is fresh in people's mind, Jesus calling himself the good shepherd. The next story is John 11, is Lazarus. Jesus is coming back, going to raise Lazarus from the dead and get killed. Okay? This is going to open up with Hanukkah. Let me give you a couple definitions here. I don't know why we don't have the word Hanukkah in our Bibles. It's going to say that Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication. I had to look it up. Do you know what Hanukkah means? Yeah, it's the Hebrew word for dedication. So they translated it into English instead of leaving it. But he was there for Hanukkah. Hanukkah was the celebration of rededicating the temple after it was destroyed the first time and rebuilt. Jesus is going to be in this story in Solomon's colonnade, which is a part of the temple that was the oldest part of the temple. Tradition had it that this was part of the temple that was not destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. It was part of the original temple. So Jesus is in the oldest part of the temple during the feast when they're celebrating that the temple got rededicated. Jesus is also going to refer to the law, and here, instead of referring to just the first five books of the Old Testament, Jesus is going to call the whole Old Testament the law. Okay? And then I'll handle the last definition as part of the story here. So, here we are in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. I looked it up. If Jesus died in 32 AD, this would have been sometime between December 18th and December 26th, our time. So guess what that means? He's there at Christmas time. Jesus was in the temple, walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You guys are in my hand. You guys are in God the Father's hand, and it's the same hand. I and the Father are one. So again, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any of those," Jesus replied, or the Jews replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." They understood. Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." They understood that to be a claim to be God. That's what they understand Jesus is saying. The fact that they've picked up stones to try and stone him shows that that's what they understand Jesus is saying. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law?" Jesus is about to quote from Psalms, but he's calling it the law here. "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said, you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father has set apart for his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said, 'I am God's son'? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. This is one of the most challenging passages I think I've ever had to tackle. Let's move on to John 10, the Jewish leader's tree. Jesus is making a really odd argument here. Jesus is arguing, we're going to see this in just a minute, that it's okay for him to call himself God, because in some sense, God called even the Jewish leaders God. That's a weird argument. We'll see if we can follow it in just a minute. First of all, here's the way that the Jewish leaders were reasoning. Their major premise was, the scriptures teach us to stone people for committing blasphemy. You, who are a man, are claiming to be equal with God, which is blasphemy by definition. Therefore, we should stone you. Seems like a reasonable argument, right? The verses they were probably thinking of are Exodus 20, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 5, 11 from the Ten Commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they think Jesus is taking God's name in vain by putting it on his name tag. That's how he's taking it in vain. They're probably thinking of Exodus 22:28, which says, "Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people." They might be thinking of Leviticus 24, where there's the story of a man who's caught blaspheming, and God actually tells the people to stone him, and they do in the story. They might be thinking of Numbers 15, which has a command to cut off people. people for blasphemy. Being cut off from your people at least means kicked out, but they took this cutting off to be more of a off with his head kind of cutting off, which is a way of, that's one way to cut someone off, right? The definition of blasphemy is to talk bad about God. They're saying, you guys, Jesus, you're saying something that's not true about God by calling yourself God. So, the problem with their argument is their second premise here, right? There's a way that someone can be a man and be God at the same time, and that's if you're the Messiah. And that's what they weren't allowing for. Here's Jesus' tree. You ready for this? John 10, Jesus' tree. Jesus' major premise is, the scriptures can't be broken. He's saying, you can't just choose your favorite verse about blasphemy and ignore the rest of the Old Testament. You gotta leave it together. Don't break the scriptures up. Here's Jesus' minor premise. The same God who prohibited blasphemy in the law also called unjust judges, lawyers, teachers of the law, or receivers of the law, gods and sons of God in some sense in Psalm 82. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. You can't separate that from the blasphemy laws. So the conclusion is, Jesus could even biblically call these sinners gods and sons of God in some sense. And then Jesus extends the argument like this. The scriptures also teach us that the Messiah is God in a fuller sense than you guys are lowercase g gods. In fact, I'm the Messiah, so I am therefore God in the fullest sense. How much more can Jesus biblically call himself God and the Son of God? We're going to take a look at how much more arguments work in just a minute. But first, let's look at Psalm 82. This is Asaph's tree. Psalm 82 is a psalm of Asaph. I didn't know this until this week. Asaph wrote 12 psalms total. And 11 of them are in a row right here. Psalm 73 through 83 are all psalms of Asaph. The only other one he wrote is Psalm 50. If Asaph was one of David's head musicians and singers, you can read about him in 1 Chronicles 6, 15, 16, and 25. He was also the head of a dynasty. His kids were the head singers in Israel. From then on, you can read about his kids in 2 Chronicles 20, 29, 35, and in Ezra and Nehemiah. I decided since there's only 12 psalms, I just read all of Asaph's psalms just to get kind of a feel for what Asaph's psalms sound like. And he likes writing historical psalms with complex literary devices. He also loves reflecting on stories that have happened. He wrote stories from Genesis, psalms about Genesis. He wrote psalms about Exodus, psalms about Judges, psalms about God using Moses to deliver the people from Egypt, psalms about the judges and how God delivered people through the judges. He loves to see God recognized as the Most High. He wants to see God recognized as the Most High. That's what Asaph loves. He often describes God as a shepherd of Israel who is shepherding his people through Moses and David, or leaders. God's the real shepherd, shepherding through leaders. Now, I'm going to speculate just a little bit here. Jesus in John 10 has been calling himself the Good Shepherd. Psalm 80, which is just two psalms before this, Asaph is calling God the Shepherd. It's possible that Jesus, who quoted Psalm 78 in John 6, is working his way, maybe Jesus is going through Asaph's psalms in his morning devotions right now. Because Jesus quotes Psalm 78, a psalm of Asaph, then he refers to himself as a good shepherd, Psalm 80, which is a psalm of Asaph, and now he's going to quote Psalm 82. We have a couple chapters in John that we seem like we're just moving through Asaph's psalms in Jesus' teaching. I can't prove that, but I just thought it was interesting that it's possible that Jesus was working his way through Asaph's psalms. Okay, before we read Psalm 82, I want to read you a quote from Philip P. Jensen. I found this very helpful. He said, about Psalm 82, poets do not always explain themselves. and we, their readers, trail behind, making the best we can of their illusions. You ever read a psalm that, or a poem of any kind that you didn't quite understand what was going on? I have. Oh, perfect. I was going to say, welcome to another one. We're about to read Psalm 82. And this guy who's got his doctorate in the Psalms and is writing a commentary on it introduces this psalm by saying, I'm not really sure what's going on in this one. So here we go, Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? He's accusing these gods with a lowercase g of not defending, or sorry, of defending the unjust and showing partiality to the wicked. Here's what they should be doing. Defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I have said, you are gods. You are sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. It seems like these gods are being described as rulers. And here's Asaph's conclusion. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Let me just note that being one of these gods in Psalm 82 is not a good thing. These gods are getting judged, and in the end they're getting killed. Here's the options different commentators have for what they think gods mean in Psalm 82. Some think that they're angels, fallen angels, that God's addressing. Some people think that Asaph is using one of his literary devices to pretend that he's there in a council of all the false gods. It's like God's calling a meeting of all the false gods of the world, getting them all in one room and then pronouncing judgment on them. Other people think that Asaph's referring to Israel's judges as being the representatives of God, and that's who he's referring to here. Other people think that's too narrow, that Asaph's referring to all Israel as gods, and some people think even that's too specific. They think Asaph is referring to all people as gods. But again, whatever it means to be a god here is a bad thing. And I would say that Psalm 82:6 where 7, where it says, you'll die like mere men, makes it clear to me anyways that God's referring to some people as lowercase g gods. They're going to die. Also, Jesus said in Psalm 10:36, God said to you whom the law came, you are gods. Jesus says he was referring to people by this psalm. This word for gods is the word Elohim, which is used about 2,500 times in the Old Testament, and it means either God or gods. Things get complicated. 5 times, the NIV and the King James Version translate this word gods as judges, and 1 time as angels. Exodus 21:6, in both the NIV, the King James Version and the New American Standard Version says, take him to appear before the judges. The English Standard Version translates it, the ESV, take him to appear before God. It's the same word. For some reason, it's translated judges here. Exodus 22:28. The Pharisees' own blasphemy passage. Do not blaspheme God or curse the rulers of your people. That's how it's translated in the NIV, the KJV, the NASB, and the ESV. But they all have a footnote that says, blaspheme God might mean revile the judges. So, one strong argument is that in Psalm 82, Asaph is comparing judges who are acting in God's place, enforcing God's law, to being God's sons, or lowercase g gods. That's what he's talking about. This could also be an allusion back to Genesis 3. Let me try this last one on for you. Genesis 3. Asaph loves reflecting on Old Testament stories. Remember, God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you will become like God. Maybe Asaph, the fact that he says, I have said you are gods, when did God say that? Is he just referring back to the earlier in the psalm? Or is he referring back to maybe when God's comparing all people? So fallen people or fallen judges are who God is calling lowercase g gods. Okay? Let me show you how a how much more argument works. Here's the how much more tree. A how much more argument works like this. If you admit that condition A is true, and B is a better example of condition A than A is, then how much more should you also admit that condition B is true? So like this, if you guys are worried that the Seahawks aren't going to play hard today, I could argue this way. The Seahawks have played so hard through the whole season and through the postseason to get to the Super Bowl, how much more will they play hard today? You don't need to worry about them playing hard today. They've played hard in lots of games that are not as important as this one. Of course they're going to play hard in this really important game that they've been working towards, right? That's a valid how much more argument. Don't worry about the big thing because they already did it in the small things. See that? You're arguing from small to big. Here's how it works. This is called an a fortiori argument, which means to the strength or from a stronger reason. In Hebrew, that would be a kal wakomer or a komer wakal argument, which means from big to small or from small to big. In English, it's just translated, how much more. That phrase, how much more, comes up a ton of times, and I've got a whole list in my notes if you want to follow them all. Moses uses it once where he says, if you've been rebellious against the Lord when I'm still alive, how much more will you rebel once I die? If your kids won't obey the rules when you're at home, what makes you think they'll obey the rules once you leave the house? Right? How much more? David used that four times. Naaman's servant used it once. Eliphaz used it in Job. Solomon used it five times in Proverbs and Song of Solomon. It's in the worship text we had today. Went like this. If the righteous receive their due on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? If God rewards righteous people for doing what's right, how much more is he going to punish the ungodly for doing what's wrong? Jesus used this six times. Paul used this seven times. I'm going to read you two out of Hebrews because the ones in Hebrews show this very well. How much more arguments are often connected either to judgment or mercy. We've got one of each in Hebrews here. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? If they got in trouble for disobeying God before Jesus came, how much more trouble are we going to be in if we reject Jesus? So that's a how much more for judgment. He uses a how much more for mercy here too. The blood of goats sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? If God accepted Old Testament sacrifices for sin, how much more is he going to accept Jesus' sacrifice for sin? See how that works? Okay, I'm going to argue now that you can make a how much more argument without using the words how much more. And this is important because the words how much more don't show up in John 10. But I've got two examples from the New Testament where I think someone's making a how much more argument without using the words how much more. Jesus says in Matthew 23 and Luke 11:42, he says, you should have practiced the latter, meaning love and justice, without leaving the former, tithing, undone. You've neglected the more important matters of the law. So here's what Jesus is saying. You guys are tithing. Good job. But you're trying to kill me. Why are you guys picking out tithing as the law you're going to obey? Why do you obey the small laws, but you're disobeying the big laws? how much more, why don't we just start by obeying the big ones and work our way down instead of, you guys are already obeying the small ones, work your way up, guys. He's using a how much more argument without using the word how much more. Peter also says the same thing. He says, if judgment begins with us, what will the outcome be for the world? If God even holds Christians accountable for their sin, how much more will he hold the world accountable for their sin? You see, he didn't use the words how much more, but he's making a how much more argument. So that's what I'm arguing Jesus is doing here in John 10. Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture can't be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? You don't see the words how much more, but he's saying, how much more reasonable is it for me to call myself God? Why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? By the way, did you notice? Jesus didn't say I am God's son, but he summarized his argument later on. The Father and I are one. He said, you're right. I was calling myself God's son. I just thought that was very interesting when I read back to look for where he said I'm God's son. It's not in the passage. But Jesus is saying, that's what I meant when I said I and the Father are one. All right, here's the John 10 forest. Here's what it adds up to. Here's how some people try to argue this. I've had people come to my door now from two different groups. Liberal scholars try to argue this way. Cults try to argue this way. Here's how the argument runs. They say, if Jesus didn't teach that he was the unique Son of God, then neither should we. That's true, right? Then their minor premise, they would say, Jesus didn't argue from Psalm 82 in John 10. He wasn't arguing that he's the unique Son of God from Psalm 82. He wasn't arguing that. And then they would conclude, so Jesus didn't believe or teach that he was the unique Son of God, and neither should we. I think their major premise is true, and I even think their minor premise is true. I just think their conclusion is wrong because it doesn't fit with either of the previous premises. It's like saying this, 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 2 equals 4. Therefore, 4 plus 4 equals 1,986,005. It's a false statement, and it has nothing to do with the previous two statements. It's a non sequitur. Here's what Jesus is actually doing. Jesus has assumed as a premise of his argument that he is the unique Son of God. He uses a how much more argument to prove something bigger than the small example. See, people who would say Jesus isn't claiming to be God would be saying, Jesus said Old Testament people are God. That's the small thing. I am also a lowercase g God. He would be arguing from small to small. But you don't use a how much more argument to argue from small to small. You use a how much more argument to argue from small to big. Jesus' example was that it was even reasonable to call sinful people gods, and his conclusion was that it's even more reasonable to call the Christ God. Jesus is trying to not get himself killed for one more story. Jesus needs to go to the cross during Passover, not during Hanukkah. He's saying, don't kill me yet. I'll be back during the next feast. You can kill me then. Jesus isn't using this argument to prove that he's God. He's using this argument to try to convince them not to kill him yet. But the trees add up to a forest. Jesus told the leaders that the scriptures can't be broken. The scriptures can't be broken. Psalm 82 calls people gods. That's the same scriptures that prevent blasphemy. Psalm 101:10, later on, Jesus in Matthew, that was my sermon from last time, Jesus showed there that God called the Messiah, capital G God. The scriptures can't be broken. This verse from John can't be broken. Jesus called himself the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world in that same verse. That's a claim to be God. By the way, set apart is the word for dedicated. Jesus is saying, I'm the real Hanukkah. Jesus says, I'm the dedicated one. I'm the one who God's doing his work through. I'm the real temple. God set me apart to be his very own. Okay, now, the book of John can't be broken. You can't take John 10 out of context here because this sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? Doesn't this sound like Jesus is saying, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, me, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life? Doesn't John 10:36 sound like that? John 5 and 8 are leading up to John 10. Jesus has been arguing that he's God's son and the good shepherd all along. If you guys went to Sunday school this morning, you'll remember that this leads directly to John 14, where in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to get to the Father is through me. And then in John 14:9, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is the same gospel of John that this argument comes in. This is the same gospel of John that starts with John 1:1, where Jesus said, or John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the same gospel of John that ends with Thomas saying to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus adding right after that, Thomas, you believe the right thing about me. I hope that everyone believes that even if they don't see me. And then John concludes the very next verse. He says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John is saying that thing that Thomas just said about Jesus and that Jesus said was the right thing is the whole reason I wrote the book. I want you to know that Jesus is the unique Son of God. The scriptures can't be broken. The gospel of John cannot be broken. Can't pull this one story out and try to argue that Jesus isn't God when it's the middle of an argument that the whole argument is that Jesus is God. Now, we need to admit that the Trinity is a complex doctrine. Jesus is teaching his unity with God, not his identity as God the Father. There's only one God. Jesus is God, and God the Father is God, but Jesus is not God the Father. We've got to make all those things fit. We can't break those trees up. That's the forest. We have to be careful we don't fall into the same trap that the Pharisees were doing of breaking the scriptures. The Gospel of John can't be broken any more than the scripture can be broken, because cutting down trees to deny the existence of a forest is cheating. Right? There's a forest out there. No, there's not. You can't cut down trees to deny the existence of a forest. The trees are there. Jesus, the evidence is there. Jesus is God. He's the unique Son of God. He's God incarnate. He's the Lamb of God who can take away the sins of the world. Let me conclude. Pastor Dan last week concluded with what he called faith crushers. And he gave us three from John 5. He said the faith crushers there were not loving God, loving the praise of men rather than God, and not believing the Bible. If you have those problems, it'll crush your faith. What I'm looking for here are tree crushers or logic crushers. I'm going to try for three from John 10. See what you think of these. I think the first faith crusher from John 10 is breaking the scriptures. We can't break the Bible up into little chunks and then choose the pieces that we like and get rid of the rest of it. You can take it all or nothing. If you try to do the other, it's a faith crusher. The next one I would say is not knowing God the Father. We need to know God well enough to know what his works are. They couldn't recognize Jesus' miracles as being things God was doing. And we have to know God well enough to know what his word says. Ultimately, I think we have to know who God is so that we can recognize Jesus as God. And then the last faith crusher is silencing the witnesses. The Jewish leaders tried to stone Jesus to win this argument. That's cheating. They also tried to deny Jesus' miracles. They tried to deny God the Father. They tried to deny John the Baptist. I think it's interesting that John the Baptist is included here again at the end of this story. And they tried to deny Bible verses they don't like. All of those will crush your faith. all the evidence from the testimony of these witnesses are trees. And the conclusion is the forest that Jesus is the unique Son of God by whom alone we can be saved. Let's pray.